You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to James chapter 1? A number of you have asked me this week what series we would be getting now since we have concluded the book of Philippians, and my answer is I don't know yet. I'm still praying about it. I'm still studying and considering various factors, but you'll know when we start one. Today we're just dipping into this first chapter of James that has, I think, a very significant lesson for us. There was a great missionary in the early 19th century named Alan Gardner. His name is not that well known, but it should be. He was a pioneer missionary. He was born into a family of adventurers. His father was a sailor and liked to risk things and do dangerous things, and he passed that trait on to his son. His son was converted and decided he would be a missionary, but he did not want to stay on the beaten path. He wanted to go to places that were incredibly dangerous and reach people who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of fields he went to. He went to some very dangerous places in South Africa. He went all the way over and tried to reach the unreached tribes of Papua New Guinea. And he also went to the very southern tip of Argentina, to a region known as Tierra del Fuego, where there were very primitive and barbaric people living. In 1851, he and a group of six other men were stationed there, and they were to establish a beachhead, and then more supplies and so forth would come in about 4 months. But it was very, very difficult going. They did establish some dwellings to live in there along the beach and so forth, but soon they were invaded by natives. They had all of their supplies stolen, and they were cut off from going to a fresh water supply. They did their best to survive, but they had no way of calling for help or of leaving that location, and they all ended up perishing. The last one to die, I believe, was Alan Gardner. And he wrote in his journal his final words, almost illegible, when the supply team came back in 4 months, they found their belongings on the beach, and they found his journal, and it was written so lightly and with such a trembling hand they could hardly decipher it because he was so weak. But he wrote this, his final words, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." An amazing testimony of faith as this man gave his life for the spread of the gospel. Unfortunately, not every believer faces difficult circumstances with such expressions of faith. Trials have a way of putting our creed to the test. I'm sure if I were to ask you this morning, do you believe that God is good? If that was a quiz that I gave, I feel certain that everyone would pass it. And you would know, yes, God is good. You've been taught that perhaps since you were a child. But can you say that when your life has been turned upside down, when you face great and seemingly insurmountable difficulties, when you go through a period of pain and discouragement that lasts for years, can you still say that God is good? James is writing to people who are going through a time of trial and testing. The book of James is probably the first New Testament book that was written. That may surprise you. You may have thought it was the Gospels, but actually, this is probably the earliest New Testament book that we possess, written only something like 10 or 12 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. James is writing primarily to Jewish believers who were experiencing persecution primarily from the Jewish community. Many of them were imprisoned, or they were kept and cast out of their jobs. Some of them had to relocate. Life was very difficult and challenging for them because they espoused faith in Jesus Christ. And so James begins this epistle by tackling this matter of trials and temptations. He begins by calling them to rejoice despite their circumstances. Notice what he says at the very beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The various temptations that you face in life, our response should be to count it as joy, not because we enjoy pain or suffering, but because we know that God is at work. And He is refining us, and He is developing us, and He is enabling us to be a stronger testimony and to be better Christians. In verse 5, he calls on them to ask God for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. He calls on them to endure temptation. In verse 12, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And then in verse 13, he switches to this matter of temptation, because with every trial that you face in life, there is also temptation that comes. Often our trials are in such a way that we think to ourselves, if I would just do this, I could get out of this trial. But what you are tempted to do is something that's a violation of God's word. For these early Jewish believers, they were tempted to perhaps no longer espouse faith in Christ. Perhaps they were tempted to keep it a private matter. I just won't tell anyone. I won't tell my relatives. I won't tell my family. I won't tell anyone. But I'm really secretly a follower of Jesus Christ. I'll just keep it to myself. Or maybe they were tempted even to renounce their faith so that they would be accepted back into the Jewish community. They could get their job back. They could get their standing in society back. They were gravely tempted to abandon their faith. You may recall the book of Hebrews addresses these same people who were facing that situation. But on the other hand, there's another type of temptation that we face when we are going through a trial, and that is a temptation to wrongly respond and to believe that God has somehow been unfair to us. That God has not really upheld His end of the bargain. That God has not really been good to us. Now, very few Christians will say that publicly, but they will certainly think it. And they will often express it privately. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say things to this effect. I really felt that when I stepped out to follow Christ, that God would bless me, that God would walk with me, that God would remove many of the difficulties and sufferings that I've already experienced in life. But it's actually been more difficult since I came to Christ. They say things like, I never thought God would make me face something this painful. I thought that He loved me. Or they've said something like this, the Bible says that God is my Father, but I would never make my child suffer the way that He has made me suffer. You see, when we face an agonizing situation, it really puts our belief in the goodness of God to the test. That's the kind of people that James was writing to in this early New Testament book. I want you to notice that verse 16 kind of serves as a bridge between his discussion about trials and this matter of temptations and then coming back to this matter of trials. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. Don't be deluded. Don't reach the wrong conclusion. What might that be? Well, it might be that God's not really good. I mean, He's put me in this situation. I feel like the only recourse that I have is to do something that I don't feel comfortable doing. Or God's put me in this situation and the way I've responded is by becoming bitter and angry. And James says, do not be deceived. Don't interpret your circumstances to mean that God is not good. And lest anyone doubt to whom James is speaking, he adds, my beloved brethren. He's addressing Christians, even mature Christians. Even Christians that have walked with the Lord for years can come to the place where they begin to doubt the goodness of God. And they become angry and bitter. And they become very ineffective in their service of the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning, you're in the midst of an excruciating trial right now in your life. I may know nothing about it. There are many that I know are facing very grave circumstances because you've shared them with me. But I know that that's just the tip of the iceberg. And if you're a normal human being, probably somewhere in this situation, you have at least been tempted to doubt the goodness of God. Why has God allowed me to be in this vexing situation? Why has He placed me in a circumstance that is so painful and that will seemingly never come to an end? In this brief passage, James provides three reasons why you should trust in the goodness of God. I want you to notice with me what he says here in verses 17 and 18. First of all, consider the gifts that God has given to you. He says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Notice the comprehensive nature of this statement. We have every mentioned twice in this sentence. There are no exceptions to this. Every good thing in your life, everything that is a blessing in your life has come to you from God. I wonder if we realize that. I think so often we don't make that connection. But everything that is good in your life has come to you from God as a gift. In fact, our English word good comes from the same root for God. It's very much a part of who He is. God is good. If He wasn't good, then He wouldn't be God. And God's goodness is manifested everywhere you look. God's creation is a constant reminder that God is good. The Bible teaches this from cover to cover. Do you remember what the Bible says that God said after the various days of creation? He said, it is good. God pronounced that His creation is good. And by the way, we have never seen God's creation in its full splendor, because all of us have only ever seen creation that has been tainted by the fall. We still see glimmers of its beauty and of its majesty. But what must it have been like before the fall? We can only imagine. But someday we will see that. Psalm 33 and verse 5 says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Do you believe that? Psalm 145 and verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all and His tender mercies are over all His works. And in fact, the Bible teaches that God is good even to the wicked. In Matthew 5:45, He says that they receive the sunshine and the rain as well. God's personal gifts are also a reminder that God is good. I know we did this recently in a previous message, but I want to remind you about some of the gifts and some of the blessings that you enjoy that just about everyone in here this morning, I think, can say that they enjoy. Most of us here were born or at least have come to live in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. And I think that most of you probably don't realize what a blessing that is. I spent 4 years of my early childhood in a third world country. And it had a profound impact upon me. I have never in my life felt that I was disadvantaged or poor. Although there have been times in my life when I only had a few dollars in my pocket and nothing in the bank accounts. But because I grew up with real poverty, I have never ever felt that I was poor. And I believe that if somehow I could take you all and we could live for a year in a third world country and then bring you back, I think all of you would be counting your blessings. perhaps to a much greater degree than you do today. Most of us here were born with a healthy body. It may not be perfect. You may have your aches and pains. But most of you here, if not all of you, can walk. That's how you got here. You can see, if you're looking at me. You can hear my voice. And yet we all know people who cannot do any of these things. How about all the talents and gifts that you possess? We have so many talented people in this church. I'm amazed at all the talents that are present in this room. Those are all gifts from God. You didn't earn them. You were born with those innate gifts. A wonderful blessing. How about this? You were born in modern times. Do you realize that if you had been born 100 years ago, and we were meeting for a worship service 100 years ago, and somehow with the same people, half of you wouldn't be here? You know why I say that? Because up until modern times, infant mortality took half of the population away. That is, half of all babies that were born died before their first birthday. It's been that way in the history of the world up until really the last century. And so half of you wouldn't be here. You would have died as infants. But because you were born in modern times, you're here today. You ever thought about that? What a blessing that is. And how much easier our lives are due to modern technology and various inventions. Many of you live some distance away here and you drove here in the comfort of your automobile with climate control and everything else. Absolute comfort. Our ancestors could not have imagined such a thing. Many of you travel some distance to work so that you can have the job you want, but also live in the community that you want. The vast, vast majority of people in the history of the world have not had that advantage. And how about our ability to communicate with whomever we want? Can talk to our missionaries and find out how they did in debates and things like that. Amazing. If this was the 19th century, we'd be finding out about how Paul did about 6 months from now. I'm getting ready to go to Hong Kong on a missions trip. You know, for missionaries of the past, the trip to and from there would probably involve at least a year of their time. And I'll go over there and come back in a week. We live in an amazing time. We have so many blessings. And of course, you had no choice about the time period that you would be born in or the family that you would be born into. Let's talk about your family, for instance. What an amazing blessing that is. That you have the family. Many of you have a Christian heritage, as do I. What a blessing that is. I mean, incredible blessings that we have. And all of them are good gifts from God. What a wonderful thing for us to focus on. But we need to also remember that every good thing that we enjoy is undeserved. This is all of grace. It all comes from God. In verse 5, he touches on the nature of God where he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That is, that God's not going to reprimand you or embarrass you if you come to him with a request. He's not like that. He's gracious. He's generous. And notice here that the word gift is used twice. Every good gift, every perfect gift, it's all a gift. It's not something that you have earned. A gift is something that's freely given. All the good things that I've mentioned are things that you had nothing to do with. They were simply gifts from God. James uses the imagery of the sun in this verse. Just as the sun continually shines on us during the day, so God continually pours forth his blessings upon us. The psalmist puts it this way. He daily loads us with benefits. He showers us with demonstrations of his love. And yet none of us deserve it. Whatever health you possess, you don't deserve that. You didn't merit your beautiful family. You didn't choose to be born in America. These are all undeserved gifts of God. And so the fact is that when we get angry and bitter at God because of some difficulty that has come into our lives, we are betraying an underlying assumption that God somehow owes us something. That somehow we have earned all these gifts that we have received from Him. But we must remember that they are gifts. The only thing that we have earned is the wrath of God. So often, we kind of behave like spoiled children. You ever done something, given a special treat to your kids sometime? Maybe you go to the grocery store when they're little and, you know, and they've been well behaved that day. And so you, on your way out, you buy them a candy bar or something. You know what very well might happen the next time you go out shopping? Your boy or girl might say, "Where's my candy bar? You bought me one last time. Where is it? I thought we had a deal here." They may not put it that way. But how often are we like that as Christians? God sends us a blessing in our lives, and we just think that somehow, well, that's great. Now I guess He's going to continue to give me the same blessing the rest of my life. And when it doesn't come, we feel like somehow He has failed us. He hasn't kept His promises. No. We didn't earn that first blessing that we received. It's so easy to respond in unbelief and in bitterness and in anger and in despondency because we have forgotten the innumerable gifts that God has showered upon us. We lose track of the big picture and we have forgotten that all of it is undeserved. And when we forget those two things, then we have a wrong response to the trials of life. Christians should trust in the goodness of God when facing trials. First of all, we should consider the good gifts that God has given to you. And secondly, consider the good God that has given those gifts. James here is now going to focus on the giver of the gifts. He's going to talk about the very nature of God. He says, "Everything cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Notice he refers, first of all, to the fact that I think that God is compassionate here. Father of lights is a unique title for God found only here. And it most likely is a reference to the fact that God is the origin or the creator of all the heavenly lights that we see. The sun and the moon and the stars, they are all His handiwork, the Bible says. And these are all manifestations of His goodness. Now, the book of James, as you may know, has many references to the Sermon on the Mount. I suspect that James, and I take James, the author of this book, to be the half-brother of our Lord. I suspect very strongly that James was there when the Lord delivered the Sermon on the Mount. He was there and he heard those words and he never forgot them. Because he makes so many allusions to it in his book. I've already mentioned this verse earlier, but I want to very quickly turn to Matthew 5. Verse 45, where he speaks about us loving our enemies, and the reason he gives, he says in verse 45 of Matthew 5, "that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." God, the creator of all light, of the sun and of the moon and the stars, shows His goodness, showers His goodness on all people. And in the Sermon on the Mount, there's another allusion, I think, to the goodness of God as a Father in Matthew chapter 7. If you're still there in Matthew, turn with me just a few chapters ahead to Matthew chapter 7. Look with me at verse verse 7, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him? And he's referring in this verse to the good gifts that God gives. The point that he is making there in his argument, his logic, is this. If even sinful, fallen, criminal fathers feel some affection for their sons and give them gifts, give them food when they're hungry, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is sinless and perfect and all-powerful, how much more will he give you good gifts if you ask him? I think most dads here love to give special gifts to your children. Maybe there's been times at Christmas or on their birthday where you've gotten something extra special and you've hidden it away and they weren't anticipating it. And you got great joy in seeing their delight when finally they opened it or it was unveiled to them when they saw this special gift. Because it's indeed more blessed to give than to receive. What a wonderful thing to know that we have a God who gives good things, a God who is compassionate and loving. And then we see that God is constant, that is, He is unchanging. There are two expressions that reveal this truth. It says, no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This term, no variableness, is only used here in the Bible. It has the idea of a change in an established pattern. It was an astronomical term. Did you know, as I'm sure you do, that you can look on the internet or any number of places and you can find exactly what time the sun will set today? There is no doubt. There's no doubt that it will set exactly at that time, because the sun and its follows a regular pattern. And what this is saying here is that God is like that. God is consistent. You can count on Him just like you can count on the rising of the sun or the setting of the sun. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet says this, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, the hymn writer says, new mercies I see. And that's based on Lamentations chapter 3. God does not like a person that you might know who changes their mind. And one day they're like really good to you and they're kind, but then the next day they're in a bad mood. And they come in and they won't talk to you and they're angry and everything else. God's not like that. He's constant. The theological term for this is that God is immutable. You know, in the ancient world, they kept time by a sundial. And that's the reference here in the second phrase, neither shadow of turning. Now, we are so advanced today. We have all kinds of ways of calculating the time. And we have digital watches and so forth. But in the ancient world, you know, if it was a really cloudy day, you had trouble telling exactly and precisely what time it was. But with the sundial, when the sun was out, you would trace the shadow. But it says here that God's not like a shadow. He doesn't change. He doesn't move. He is constant. The scriptures teach this from cover to cover. In Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27, it says of creation, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Aren't you glad that God doesn't change? Some of you have walked with the Lord for many years, and maybe you came to faith in Christ when you were a little child. You know what? God is still the same today. He hasn't declined in His abilities. He hasn't grown senile. He is not weaker. He is exactly the same. He is the great I am. Not the I was or the I will be, but the great I am, the unchangeable God of the universe. Why is this an important truth in our times of crisis and difficulty? Because you need to cling to something that will not change. Sometimes when people are going through a trial, it seems that everywhere they look for comfort and for help and security is like quicksand. It gives way. Friends that they thought would be of help to them are not there for them. Maybe their parents are gone and they can no longer turn to them for advice and strength. What do we have to turn to? We have the Lord, who is our rock of ages, our God who will never, ever change. Now, let me apply this here directly. When you are going through a time of crisis and trial, sometimes people will wrongly interpret the events in their life and they will think this way. They will think that all of a sudden God is no longer good. God is no longer really loving me or showing His goodness to me. Somehow, things have changed. Things have turned. He's different now. It's not like He used to be. That is a wrong interpretation. That is not true of God. He hasn't all of a sudden become evil. He hasn't stopped loving you. He has not deserted you. He's not put you in His doghouse. No, He is the same good God that He has always been. So what is the explanation? Well, you may not be able to discover the explanation. But we know that He very well may be refining your faith. He may be burning out the impurities of unbelief and disobedience from your life. He may be probing you in order to prove your love for Him. He may be developing you and strengthening you through this trial so that in turn you can minister to other people in trials like this. But He has a good purpose because He is a good God. Why should you trust in this good God? Well, consider the gifts that He has given to you, first of all, and consider the nature of our God. He is both compassionate and unchanging. And finally, consider the ultimate gift from God. And if you're a believer, that's your salvation. That's what He turns to in verse 18. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James saves his most powerful argument for the goodness of God until last. You may have wondered, when I was giving you those list of things to be thankful for, why didn't I say something about your salvation? Isn't that the greatest gift of all? You're right. And that's why we have saved it here for last. Salvation, the Bible teaches from cover to cover, is a gift. It's something you did not earn. Consider the author of our salvation. It says, of His own will begat He us. The language sounds a little archaic, but you get the meaning. It's the same verb. This word begat is the same verb that was translated in verse 15. And James is probably making a parallel here. It says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Gives birth to sin. And that's that same verb that's used here that's translated begat in verse 18. Verse 18 is one of the most important texts in the Bible for the doctrine known as regeneration. Regeneration means the giving of life. And the contrast he's making here is just as sin brings birth and gives death, so God is the one who brings life into the heart of man. This is very similar to the idea that we have in John chapter 3 when Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And it's a very, very important reminder to us that salvation is not the reformation of a man's life. It is the regeneration of his soul. It's not someone who says, yeah, I guess I'll join that club. I guess I'll call myself a Christian. You know, I got a bunch of other labels. Bunch of other things that I do. I guess I'll consider myself one of them. That is not what salvation is. It is the new life within and is brought about by God. It's not something that you did. It's not something that you have earned. Just like you had nothing to do with your physical birth. You didn't decide before you were born that you were going to be born. You had no say in the matter. You just arrived and here you are. In a similar way, salvation is by grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And James says here clearly that salvation is brought about by the will of God. Turn with me, if you would, back to John chapter 1. I want to show you an important cross-reference for this. John chapter 1. We have a very familiar verse that I know many of you have memorized in verse 12. I'm going to start there. You know this verse, John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God's." Notice the emphasis in verse 13 on the will. Not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, that is speaking of humanity, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's the will of God's. What an amazing thought this is for us to consider. This is what the scripture teaches from cover to cover. And we all instinctively know this. We all instinctively know that salvation of the Lord. Did you know that when we pray for someone to be saved, "Lord, my relative, my mother or my neighbor or my coworker, they're lost. Would you bring them to yourself? Would you save them?" What are we asking God to do? We're asking God to work in their hearts in a miraculous and supernatural way, because salvation is of the Lord's. But notice the means of our salvation here. It says with the word of truth. Broadly, this is speaking of the Bible, the Word of God. More specifically, it's speaking of the gospel. What a priceless gift we have in the Bible. The Bible teaches in Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." In this very passage that we're looking at, just a few verses later, it's going to bring this out. Look at verse 21 of James 1. "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Did you know that no one has ever been saved apart from the Word of God? Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Either they heard someone sharing the truth of the Word of God, they heard it read to them, they read a tract that had it in, they may have heard a radio broadcast that had the gospel in it, but no one has been saved apart from the truth that is revealed in the gospel in God's words. How did the gospel come to you? It's a wonderful thing as a pastor to hear people share their testimonies. For some of you, someone gave you a gospel tract. For some of you, it was a parent who sat down next to you on your bed and opened up their Bible. For others of you, you were invited to a service and you heard the gospel preached and you responded in faith and you were saved that night. This is why we make a great emphasis on the Word of God in our church. Because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That is why it is the main thing that we do. That's why we have Sunday school classes and we have frontline classes where our young people memorize Scripture. We have youth groups where they memorize Scripture. And we come in here and week by week we hear the preaching of the Word of God, because this is the means, the truth that God uses to bring life to sinners. So the Word of God must be paramount in our lives. Let me ask you this morning, have you had the Word of God speak to you in a powerful way, so much so that later on you look back and you can see that something is different about you, that there is a new life within you? I hope that you can agree with that and you understand that and you've experienced that. Because salvation is not a matter of assenting to some certain truths that your mom or dad tell you that you should believe. It's not a matter of becoming part of a group. It's an internal matter. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of the Word of God sowing the seed of the gospel in your heart by the Spirit of God so that it brings forth new life. And if you don't know what that means, if that is so foreign and alien to you, I would encourage you to seek the Lord. Speak to me. Speak to someone about this. It's the most important thing in the world. And would you notice here the purpose of our salvation? He says that you might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is a purpose clause in the original language. It's an allusion to the Old Testament practice of giving the first and the best part of the harvest to God. The idea is that these early Jewish believers were really the first harvest of the infant church. They were called the first fruits of the gospel. Well, how can this have any bearing on us? Well, I think by application, we can make this connection, and that is, this helps us make sense of our suffering and our trials. Why would a good God allow His children to face such hardships as the people of God do? The answer is, among other things, that we might bring forth fruit. John chapter 15 and verse 16 says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit." All throughout Scripture we find these references that God wants us to bring forth fruit. He wants us to show the demonstrations of this new life through growth, through fruit. One of the evidences that a plant is alive is that it brings forth its fruit, that it's green, and even in drought, it can bring forth fruit. And that is what God desires from our life. One of the most beautiful fruits of the Christian life is when a Christian can proclaim in times of crisis, in times of drought, in times of difficulty, that God is good. I wish that you could go with me sometimes in some of my visits when I've been by the bedside of dear saints of God who have gone through a prolonged period of suffering. And perhaps days before they perish, with a very weak voice, they will say something like this, and I've heard it so many times, "Pastor, God has been so good to me. He's blessed me so much." And you look at their face that's racked with pain, and you know they've gone through a great period of decline and weakness in their life, and yet they are still bearing the fruit of praise to God. What a wonderful thing that is. Many of you know, perhaps all of you know, the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." It was written by a simple man named Thomas Chisholm. He was born into a log cabin in Kentucky. Became a Christian when he was 27. And he felt that God had called him to the ministry. And he became a pastor when he was 36. But he had one problem. He had very, very poor health. And after being a pastor for 1 year, he had to resign because he simply could not keep up with the task. And he lived most of his life in poverty because of his poor health. And he wrote at the end of his life, "My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health. Although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that He has given me many wonderful displays of His providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness." And you can catch there in some of his final words, the spirit of that great testimony, that great hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." I hope that you know that in the depths of your hearts. I hope that you can say that with conviction, that God has been faithful to you, that through the difficulties and trials of life, you can still proclaim that He is a good God and He has not failed you. Consider all the gifts that He has given to you. Consider the very nature of our God, that He is compassionate and He never changes. And consider the greatest gift that He has given to you if you are a believer, and that is your salvation. God is good. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it has all that we need. I pray that You would help us this morning to reaffirm from our hearts that You are good, and that even in our painful circumstances, we can rest in this wonderful truth that You are a good God and You never change. Though we may not understand all that You do, all that You allow in our lives, yet we can cling to this rock. We can cling to this truth, and we can proclaim, even in our weakness and in our pain, that our God is faithful. Father, I pray that You would use these words in the hearts of Your people this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.